Welcome to the sixth class on Proverbs, and we've covered a lot of ground at this point. Now, part of that's easy to do because, as we said, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs are something of an introduction to the whole topic, so you make a lot of progress there. And then you move into the Proverbs proper of Solomon, and we took those in two chunks because they really come that way. And those are the Proverbs that people typically think of with Proverbs. They're pithy, they're memorable, sometimes they're hysterically funny. They tend to get fired at you in random form. There is some clustering and themes and things like that, but it's hard to discern. And that's the part of Proverbs that makes it difficult to sit down and just read proverb after proverb after proverb, because they're jumping around a little bit. Now, what we noticed then, that last week we jumped into another part of the book of Proverbs, starting in, chapter 23. Well, actually, 22:17, I think, is where the change happens, when we talked about the words of the wise. We said that some of the best Bible scholarship there would be saying, this matches very closely an Egyptian work, the works of Ameniapi was the fellow's name. And we know that Solomon had a pipeline to Egypt through his wife. He was married to one of Pharaoh's daughters. We know that he was not just a composer of Proverbs, but a collector of Proverbs. And there's nothing wrong with that or unbiblical about that. As I said, he took no he had no problem at all adopting that wisdom and putting the name of the God of Israel on that part which he could, or inserting the God of Israel where he needed to. And so we looked at those sayings of the wise last week, and we said they were different. Whereas in that middle section we had the pithy proverbs, here, I said, one commentator put it, here again last week, we have a hand on our shoulder. The other proverbs, there's no commentary. The proverb is handed to you, and it's not explained to you how to interpret it. But last week we saw, no, it starts to draw out into paragraphs. It said, the hand is on our shoulders, telling us what it means or how to look at it. And we work at it that way. So that's where we've been. We take another jump today, and we look at some other proverbs. And we're in chapter 25. So get to Proverbs chapter 25, if you will. Now, what we see here, would somebody just read us 25:1? 25:1, just read it for us. Okay, very good. Proverbs of Solomon, apparently a collection of his, either composed by him or once again, collected by him, but they're drawn together by the men of Hezekiah. Now, who are these men of Hezekiah? We're not sure. Now, you can say, though, that the king Hezekiah lived 270 years after the time of Solomon. So it's not as if this happened right away. Now, what source they copied them from, we're not really sure. Apparently, they were in written form, and apparently they were assembled and put together this way. Let's read about Hezekiah. He's a very, very important player in the history of Judah, in particular the southern kingdom, and a good king. So I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, you'll know that the history of the kingdoms, it goes up and down. Talk about your peaks and valleys. I mean, you have great kings and awful kings and all kinds of things up. Hezekiah is a real high point. And perhaps next to David, the greatest of the kings of the southern kingdom. So let's just read about him, since we're getting the sense of who he is, that he collected these proverbs or had his men search out these proverbs. 2 Kings 18:1-8. Would somebody be willing to read that to us? 18:1-8. That's typical of the glowing report you get of Hezekiah. There was not a king like him. His heart was fixed on God. And so it's very interesting that it kind of in the tradition of Solomon then, he would grab hold of the ideas of Proverbs and collect his own collection of Solomonic Proverbs here. And you can read about Hezekiah a great deal. But let's look at just a couple of his Proverbs and then a couple of his themes. And you can't, once again, do justice to them. He said, that hand that was on our shoulders has kind of been taken off again. We're back to Proverbs that are coming at us in what might appear to be a little bit of a random order. They're a little bit longer than others. But I thought one of the interesting ones might be, let's talk about it as concealed matters. Concealed matters is an interesting. There's a sense in which Proverbs are trying to uncover truths. Discover them. Find them. And so 25, 2, and 3. Would somebody read us that? Okay, we've got two things going on there. We've got the general kind of cosmic principle going on, which is what? Yeah, but that's too general. That's like, you know, say it's really all about Jesus at the end of the day. But for the immediate proverb here, how does it start? What's the first, what's part A of the proverb? Remember, there's usually a part A and a part B. Sometimes those are disjunctive, sometimes they're synthetic and develop the same idea over and over again. But what's the first point? God conceals things. Is that true? So what's God hide from us? And why does he do that? That's what? I'm not familiar with it. Sounds great, though. But what's the story there? Hasn't God told us everything? What's that?
Transcendence.
His transcendence. What, he hides his transcendence? Yeah, well, there's the sense in which God's transcendence makes it impossible for any finite creature to know God exhaustively. So you could know something true about God, but you would never even get to the end of those things that we know are true about God, and then what's just completely beyond us. Name a couple things about God that are completely beyond us. Yeah, the Trinity. How does God exist as one being in three persons? How is an all-loving God just at the same time? How does God not have a body? That's one that gets. How is God incorporeal?
I mean,
yeah, well, that it helps not to have a body if you want to be omnipresent. But it's impossible to us to conceive of a being that's incorporeal and it still exists. I mean, we think, well, no, it's a spiritual being. But a spiritual being is just sort of like this thin fabric, you know, a gossamer, you know, but it's really there. But these things are really beyond us. I mean, to understand God this way. Now, the point, though, isn't to say God conceals himself because we're puny. What's the idea here, though? It says God conceals a matter. Okay, very good. But that would be, particularly in terms of evangelism, this would be a very important point, right? Why would God hide himself? Well, so that you embrace him for the right motive. I mean, if it's just a cold calculus that God made his existence absolutely, undeniably certain, and then all the details of a plan of salvation, then in a sense, you would have to yield just mathematically to God. I mean, you just say, it's irresistible. But the fact that it's resistible, say, I don't know if he's there, I don't know what he's like, and I don't know what he's want, at least to a degree, means you have to approach him with a level of faith and love and devotion that wouldn't be there if it was just a cold calculus that mapped it out point by point. Now, that's true. All right, God conceals a matter. He has reasons for hiding parts of his being. Some of it is his transcendence. Some of it is, I think, because he wants us to love and put our faith in him for the right reason. But what do kings then go ahead and do? Well, how does it put it?
Search
out a matter. So let me ask you, are you a peasant or a king? Well, I thought the answer was obvious. You're kings, you're queens. I mean, it's your delight. I mean, yes, God puts all this out there for discovery, and it's part of your glory as a human being to pursue it, to think about it. You don't have anything more ennobling to do as a human being than to contemplate, in a sense, the being of God and search out these things. Now, the answers may, in a sense, always elude you, at least in any kind of formal way, but in fact, this is, what's more ennobling than this? Making money? I mean, what says you as a human being have dignity, have purpose more than this? That God leaves some things concealed, but he's quite happy to know that you pursue it. Now, look at verse 3. How does that tie to verse 2? Well, think of this. I mean, I think Hezekiah is a great king. Solomon was a great king. They know that their own heart is, you know, they're complex. Their situation is complex. Their ruling is complex. Very few people understand them. Look at the little fraternity. I say fraternity in a bad way there, I think, in a say. But look at the little club of people who have really held the reins of power in the world. Who actually understands what it's like to be in that role? To be a president, to be a prime minister, to be a king. I mean, it's hard to even explain to some people what's it like to be in any kind of authority. Who shares your perspective on it? They understand this. So Hezekiah and his men understand this. And they know there's a sense it's just so deep it can be unsearchable. It's as high as the heavens and as deep as the earth gets. I'm thinking, but God's the ultimate king. So if you can see this playing out in the human kingship, just imagine that it's depth and breadth when you think of the heavenly king when you look at it. And I think that's how the verses tie together. Anyway, be a king, don't be a peasant. Let's look at another set of verses here that I think is interesting to look at. Remember last week we had like alcohol verses and dining matters and things like that. And let's look at some honey verses today that are in this section. Honey keeps showing up in the in this passage. Let's see. Would somebody read us 25:16? Okay, somebody read 27. Somebody go to 27, verse 7. Okay. Now here's the question. Looking at those three passages, 25:16, 25:27, 27:7. Is it about honey? Andrew, you're saying no. So what's it about? Molasses. Cane syrup, stevia, a sugar substitute we need here. So what's it about? Well, they may just put together to disagree. Do you think it's about honey? There's a whole category of people who are self-promoters. It's kind of an interesting category. I mean, they exist in all fields. They certainly exist in academia and other places like that. I mean, they just promote their own case very, very efficiently. Well, I just think it's very interesting. So who are we addressing this to, and are we using it, you know, for the kind of knowledge they would be attempting to acquire it? I mean, I think these things are generally always true, but I'm thinking that something like 7 is very aimed or maybe applicable in a lot of ways. Well, let's look at a couple other proverbs here that are intriguing. And they're intriguing for reasons that will come out in just a moment. But let's hold that up our sleeve for a moment for a little bit of creative tension. Let's go backwards. We're still in the Hezekiah collected Solomonic Proverbs here. But 25, 21 through 22. Would somebody read those for us? Thank you. And let's push ahead here and just look at, let's go to 27:1. Would somebody read us that?
Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day might bring.
Okay. And I think I need 28:24. Okay, now we've gotten three proverbs, and they don't have a lot in common across the three, but they do have something pretty impressive in common, and what would that be? Do you know? Yeah, exactly. They're all, if not quoted directly, certainly echoed strongly in the New Testament and applied there. So in particular, we look at 25, 21, and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire in his head. The Lord will reward you. If we look at Romans, we're in a place where we might not expect it to jump out at us. But Romans 12, verse 20. Well, let's look at just verse 19. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are other places that echo this. There's a Petrine, if we can use that term, 1 Peter 3:9, seems to get at some of the same things. 1 Peter 3:9 says, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to that, that you may inherit a blessing. And we see echoes of the same proverb. Let's interpret it for a moment. What on earth does it mean? Go back to 21 through 22. The instructional part of it's pretty obvious, right? But 22 is the tricky one, right? Yeah, well, Paul certainly seems to have that leave room for vengeance. So in his case, heaping coals on somebody's head means what? Well, that actually, I think, is actually the heart of it. I mean, it seems to me like he's trying to burn them alive sometimes when I read Paul there, that it's do this because it's the best vengeance. God's going to get them. But I don't think that's what Paul means, actually. I think he means more what John's after there, and I think most interpreters are going this way, is that we're talking about the burning would be what? Yeah, and shame. In other words, when you treat somebody not the way that they feel maybe you ought to be treating them, then in a sense you increase their shame and you have the chance of winning them over. Not you're just thinking, God's going to pay you back good and I'm just going to make it worse for you when that happens, right? Would that be consistent with the New Testament if Paul meant it that way? No, I don't think so. I mean, God loves the world and doesn't desire the death of a sinner, but turn from his wickedness and live. I mean, I would think that would be a wrong interpretation, that in fact that you're saying that no. In a sense that if you want to win somebody, if you treat them the way they're predicting you will treat them, your enemy is hungry, in a sense you preserve the relationship to them as an enemy. They know that calculus. They know how that's to play out. They know how to play that role. But you're nice to your enemy, suddenly you've disarmed them in a new way. Now, it could be they're just a total scoundrel and just think, well, you're a weakling and that's why you do it, but you take that risk, I think. What do you think? Is my interpretation sound? Is that our steel building creaking? Mm-hmm. Is it supposed to do that?
In this weather, yeah.
Okay. I feel like, isn't this supposed to be solid ground here? This is where, it should move, right? Love of your enemy. But not just to make sure that you're just, I'm just going to be so nice to you because I know God's just going to get you worse and worse and worse. You know, it's just every act of my kindness means a hotter degree for you in hell, you know, and I'm just delighting in that. It would seem like this would be completely a vengeful spirit that would be contrary to the New Testament. Well, okay, well, let's look at, I think it's very interesting that proverb. One of the things, it's easy to look at these proverbs, we say they're written to these courtiers and other people for the practical purposes of administration. You might think, well, they're not spiritual then. I mean, we're dealing with conduct on another layer of life. You say, well, maybe God just slipped this in here, you know, but in fact, the real spiritual action of the world is maybe another passage. But I'm thinking, but no, actually, this is very integrated into godly character. The virtue you acquire by looking at these proverbs and digesting them become the marks of a spiritual person who's in tune with God's spirit and with God. Therefore, as you get Paul quoting these kind of people, I mean, you might say the spiritual giants of the New Testament, don't find that proverbs are just practical advice, but in a sense, you know, rooted in what it means to be a spiritual man or woman, right? To grow into a godly character. It creates a harmony with the being of God. I mean, it really becomes godliness. So this isn't just wisdom as practical advice. It's wisdom as Christ is the wisdom of God. It's for want of a better term, it's very spiritual. It's very cosmic. Let's look at 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Do you know your passage there? Or do you have one of those Bibles that tells you where to look? Really? What does Luke, I don't have that one. Luke 12:19. Oh yeah, the guy with the barns tearing him down. Good. Yeah, James 4 is the one I'm going for. I mean, that's where it seems to be really bluntly kind of stated. Look at James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and not do it, to him it is sin. Yeah, I went right to James. The gospel ones, I mean, I saw the references where you might have this idea. But what's the foundational idea here? I was always startled. Good Guatemalan friends would part. I speak Spanish. So let's say, hey, adios, nos vemos, you know, so bye, see ya. I say, primero Dios. And I always say that, primero Dios, God first. You know, it's just their way of saying, the Lord will. If the Lord wills, you'll see me tomorrow. I think this is one of the really fascinating things for us in our day and age. Why do you suppose I say that? Inshallah. Yeah, see, the Muslims have got that. Why might I say this would be a particularly searing proverbial message for us? Yeah, because we're sick of the honeycomb. Well, we've got everything planned out because we plan on living long lives. I mean, we live in an era in which appears to a North American anyway that I've got a lot of time and a lot of life, and death is a really shocking, untimely occurrence that you expect that, I mean, we've had to interpret our Christian life as, what can I do for the Lord over a long period of time? We realize that actually up until really the 20th century in North America, most Christians are saying, how do I make today count? Because tomorrow is completely unavailable and uncertain. People are wiped out in childbirth, people are wiped out in flu, people are wiped out economically. In a sense, our life is so good that we've had to have this start thinking in longer ranges than almost any generation before us. I think this is why we look back, for example, there are all those Mennonite martyrs. They were willing to die, but I think they were much more focused on the idea that this day counts above all else, and you could die of all kinds of things the next day. So that in a sense, their hold, their grasp on life was less tight than ours. And so they found it easier to invest in eternity. Very interesting proverb. The last one I wanted to look at here, and we'll just cut some off, was the one about whoever robs his father or mother and says it is no transgression, the same as a companion to a destroyer. Does anybody have a clue as to what I was pairing that with in the New Testament? Yeah, Timothy kind of pushes that point. I'm thinking specifically from the Gospels where it's also pointed out, and perhaps more even pointedly here. This is Jesus. We're in Mark chapter 7. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, this is a gift dedicated to God, that is, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. I think the part of it there that interests me is that the people Jesus is condemning do it as an act of piety. And so I, when I look at that in Proverbs, I'm thinking it is, we think, well, what scoundrel does this to his parents? We're thinking of like a crackhead that goes through his mother's purse, you know, to go out and buy drugs. I'm thinking, yeah, but that's not exactly all the robbery that takes place in these kind of situations, is there? And there's even a pious robbery that can take place and take away from people. And I'm thinking, can you think of any modern Christian application of that? I mean, not like you want to apply it. Oh, that's a practical idea. How can we steal from our parents? But I mean, can you think of any way in which just the average Christian, you or I, might actually be in a sense closer to the people Jesus was condemning? Very good. I mean, that's what I'm thinking of. You can have all kinds of piety that directs itself to church and to life outside of it, but if this is a primary relationship, it's one that God holds quite dear in terms of honoring, then no amount of piety can mask the fact that you're cold to your parents. Whoever robs his father or mother and says it is no transgression, the same as a companion to a destroyer. They're destroying much. When I look at that, I hang my head in shame. I mean, even in ministry, I've been too busy often to cultivate the relationship I should have had with my parents. Man, I just stand up here condemned looking at that, thinking, wow, and I did it all while being pious and in good favor with the church. Yeah, okay. Maybe I'm all alone in this, but I'm dangling in the wind here. Somebody throw me a bone. You do know what I'm talking about, right? You do sense it in yourself, I'm hoping. I mean, I'm not hoping in the sense that that's good, but I'm hoping in the sense I'm not particularly evil in this regard. But maybe I am. Okay. Well, shall we quit with a prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this wisdom would grow in us into godly character, that it wouldn't just be sage advice, but a spiritual development. May we sense our harmony with God and the Holy Spirit when we get a hold of these, and may we be energized and filled by the presence of God as we embrace this kind of wisdom. Amen.